For my God is the Ancient of Days. Wasn't that a wonderful song? We're in Luke 19. We'll be looking at verses 41 through 48. So if you'll turn your Bibles over there. We will read our text and then get into this message. So, beginning with verse 41, and as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So, let's have a word of prayer. God, Jesus tells us that he is the vine and we are but the branches, that apart from him we can do nothing. Lord, may we learn to wrap our minds around that truth. For only you can bring glory to the Father. Only your Spirit can fill us and enable us to do anything worthwhile when it comes to your glory. So, Lord, I pray this morning that as we go through this message, you will be glorified and we will be edified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The first thing we learn from this passage is just how great our King's tenderness, compassion, and love is for wretched sinners. We are told here in these verses that as he came near to Jerusalem for the last time, he saw the city and he wept over it. He was well aware of the character and nature of those who lived inside its walls. He knew their cruelty. He knew their self-righteousness, their stubbornness, their obstinate prejudice against the truth, their pride, all of it. He knew it all. None of their sin was hidden from him. And he knew full well what their plans were for him and just a few short days. His unjust judgment, his delivery over to the Romans, his unfair trials, his sufferings, his crucifixion, all of it was spread out before his mind's eye. Nothing escaped his attention. And soon their hands would drip with his blood, and yet knowing all of this, our Lord pitied Jerusalem. Our text says that he saw the city and wept over it. Why would he weep over a sin, sick, lost, and ruined city? Why would he weep over Jerusalem? Well, his own words are very revealing. They give us three distinct reasons for his great pity. First, He wept for his countrymen because they were so ignorant of the gospel. You see that in verse 42. If the people had only received him as their Messiah, it would have meant peace for them. But they didn't recognize that he was their source of peace. And now it was too late. They had already determined what they were going to do with the Son of God. And because of their rejection of him, their eyes were blinded. Because they would not see him, they could no longer see him. Second, he wept for them because he knew the judgment that was about to come upon them in verse 43. And third, he wept over the city because he knew that the judgment that they would suffer was the result of despising the time of their visitation. Verse 44. Jesus gave them a solemn preview of the siege of Titus, how that Roman general would surround the city, trap the inhabitants inside, massacre both young and old, level the walls and the buildings. Not one stone would be left on another. And it was all because Jerusalem did not know the time of their visitation. Our Lord had visited the city with the offer of salvation, but the people would have none of it. They would have nothing to do with him. They had no room for him in their scheme of things. Now, there are other passages of scriptures that tell us that our Lord wept, that he shed tears. And surely there must be something to be seen, something that we can learn from our Lord, something to comfort us as we see him weeping. Saints, it would be a huge mistake on our part to think that our Lord cares for none but his sheep. As J.C. Ryle says, he cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all of mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who continues in his wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for his sheep that hear his voice and follow him. He is not willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners like to make excuses for their conduct. But one thing they will never be able to say is that Christ was not merciful and that he was not ready to save them. We know little of true salvation if we do not feel a deep concern for the lost. Having a lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may save us a lot of time and trouble, but to have no concern whatsoever about whether your friends or neighbors are going to hell or not, that is the way of the world. Sure it is. But a man with a spirit of no concern is nothing like King David, who said, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because men do not obey your law." And neither is he anything like Paul, who said, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my brethren." And above all, he is nothing like our Lord Jesus Christ, who had a great compassion for the lost. So if our Lord Jesus Christ had a great compassion for the lost, if he felt tenderly toward wicked people, then his people should feel the same. There's something wrong with a believer who doesn't have a concern, a desire to see lost people come to Christ. I know you remember what happened in John 11, You know the story. Lazarus, who was a man that the Lord loved, had died, and Jesus was going up to Bethany to raise him up. Yet he waited until Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, by which time he had begun the stench of death. Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, were brokenhearted and weeping. And when Mary arrived where Jesus was, she fell to his feet and she said, "Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died." So here he was in the company of Lazarus's sister and his grieving friends. We see the Son of God groaning in the spirit and troubled. Then he said to her, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laid against it, John 11. So Jesus wept. No doubt you've heard or you've read these words before. The 35th verse of John 11 is the smallest verse in the Bible. I've heard that numerous times. But as many have pointed out, in some respects, it's the largest. So first we see the Son of God weeping over Jerusalem. Now we see him weeping with his friends, his people. So what is it, do you think, that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from these two words, Jesus wept? We learn from these two words that our King, our sovereign Savior and Lord, is a real man. A real man touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews 4:15. When some of the people saw him weeping, they said, "Behold how he loved him." Jesus loved Lazarus, that he did. And he loved his two sisters, and he loves you and I as well. And we can say, "Oh, how he loves you and me." Even though we as believers do not grieve like those who have no hope, to be sure we feel the pain and the sorrow of death just like others do. Sorrow doesn't mean that we are rebelling against the will of God or that we don't believe. But as someone pointed out, the most fragrant flowers are found growing in the soil of sorrow. Where there are no tears in our eyes, there could be no rainbow in our souls. Since our Lord is so tender, since he is so sympathetic that he sorrows with his friends, he wept. How much more should you and I weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn? Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8 describes our Lord in the days of his flesh. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So here we have Jesus weeping once again. And I believe this passage, Hebrews 5, is a specific reference to our Lord's agony of heart and soul as recorded in Mark 14 while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. While he was in great heaviness of heart and sorrow and distress, our Lord was in the garden praying to his Father. What an example he sets for us. The one to whom we should turn to in times of trouble and heartaches is our Heavenly Father. He should be the first one to hear our cries and hear about our heartaches. He should be the first one to see our tears. Now, he may or may not come to our rescue in troubled times, but you know what he does with our trials and tribulations? Sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, he uses them to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's always good to pour out our souls and to unburden our hearts before the throne of grace. It's there and only there that we will find his all-sufficient grace. So, what do you suppose was the cause of our Lord's great heaviness of heart and sorrow while he was in the garden? What do you think it was that crushed his heart? What do you think it was that disturbed him so greatly? Maybe his fear of dying? You think it was that? Or the physical pain of scourging and crucifixion? I think in a very real sense, at least, I just can't hardly wrap my mind around all this. But I think in a very real sense, in his humanity, he dreaded what he knew was coming. Even though he was fully God, he was also fully man. As much God had he never been man, and as much man had he never been God, the God-man. As God, he came into this world. He took on our humanity that he might die as our substitute on the cross. As God, I don't think he had any fear of pain and death associated with crucifixion at all. But as a man, he may have. What disturbed him so, what crushed our Savior's heart, wasn't so much the anticipation of the suffering and the pain, but of being made sin for us. The heavy, heavy burden that crushed his soul was the enormous load of sin and guilt. The sin and guilt of all of God's people was about to be laid upon him. It was about to come crashing down upon him. As J.C. Ryle wrote, a sense of the unutterable weight of our sins and transgressions, which were then specially laid upon him. He who knew no sin was about to be made sin for us. He who is the only man who really knows what sin is, the only man who sees sin as God sees it, was about to become sin. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God. He was about to be made a curse for you and I. The holy Son of God was about to be forsaken by his Father. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom how Christ must have felt knowing that his Father was going to turn his back on him. So our Lord began to weep and to be sorely amazed as he went deeper into the garden. There he experienced an overpowering burden on his holy soul as he anticipated becoming a sin offering for us. We cannot conceive of what it meant to him, the sinless Son of God, to be made sin for us. It was in great dismay and amazement at the sight of all our sins coming to bear upon him. One commentator aptly said he was sore amazed at the black storm of wrath that was gathering thick over him, at the sword of justice that was banished against him, and at the curses of the righteous law, which like thunderbolts of vengeance from heaven were directed at him. No wonder the verse closes by telling us that in consideration of these things, our Savior began to be very, very heavy. That which crushed our Savior's very heart and soul was the very thing for which he came into this world. It was the anticipation of all that he must endure as our substitute. The message of Holy Scripture is substitution. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, our mediator and surety, dying in our place, in the place of God's people as our substitute by his own blood. When he was made sin for us, when he was slain in our stead, he satisfied, listen saints, he satisfied the justice of God for us, magnified his holy law, made it honorable, and purchased for us the complete everlasting forgiveness of all our sins. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died at Calvary so that God might be both just and the justifier of those who believe. It is written, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Proverbs 16:6. Since our Lord died as our substitute, since he has completely satisfied the wrath of God for us, we have no reason to fear the condemnation of God. No reason to fear the accusation of God. No reason to fear separation from God. Since Christ died for us, we cannot die. Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. Since we are in Christ, there is no possibility of condemnation by him, no accusation before him, no separation from him. It was the enormous load of our sin and guilt that crushed our Savior's heart. Since he has borne our griefs, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:4-6. Then in verse 45, we're told that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifice. Now, Jesus had cleansed the temple previously, once before, at the outset of his public ministry. We see that in John 2:14-17. Now, as his ministry is rapidly coming to a close, he entered the sacred grounds and cast out those who were making a house of God into a den of thieves. The danger of introducing commercialism into the things of God is always present. It's always a possibility. In our day, though, the church is leavened by this evil. It is. Don't get me wrong. I see nothing's wrong with serving a cup of coffee or having a donut for those who want them. The trouble with donuts is that the kids all want them, and they want them all. I brought two dozen up here one day, and before I got to the kitchen and back, they were gone. Anyway, so I really don't see anything wrong with, you know, you going back there and fixing you a cup of coffee or donut if there's one back there. But it wasn't that long ago I attended a mega church in Little Rock. And they had a concession stand near the entrance where you walked in. It reminded me, because when you went in, you went across this platform and then down and down. It reminded me of going into a movie theater. But at the concession stand, you could buy a latte or other types of beverages along with donuts and apple fritters and other treats, all for profit and all in the name of Christ. I even heard of one church, and I don't know whether they ever went through with it or not, but they wanted to put a McDonald's inside their building somewhere so people could have breakfast and have coffee and all that before worship service. How do you feel about that? Huh? No? You don't think much of that, do you? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think would happen if the Lord showed up at that church next Sunday to attend their worship service held in His name and for His glory? What do you think He would do? Do you think He'd go over and purchase a latte and an apple fritter? I tell you what I think He would do. I could be wrong, but I think He would do exactly what He did in this passage before us. I think He'd clean house. I don't know. Jesus uses verse 46, Isaiah 56:7. Even them I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And he also uses Jeremiah 7:11. Had this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes, behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. He used those two verses to support his actions of running the merchants off. So, driving out those who bought and sold in the temple, verse 47 tells us that after he did that, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They wanted to put him to death. They didn't like his message, but they couldn't think of any way to get rid of him, because the people were hung. They hung on every word Jesus said. Verse 48. So Jesus was teaching in the temple area, not inside the temple proper, but inside the temple where the courts are, where the public was allowed to assemble. The religious leaders longed for some excuse to kill him, but the common people were still captivated by this miracle-working Nazarene. His time had not yet come, though, but soon the hour would strike when the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the Pharisees, would close in for the kill. They're coming after him. They want their way with him. What determined hatred these priests, these religious, so-called religious leaders and elders had for the Son of God. What had Jesus done to provoke their anger? What had he done? I'll tell you what he had done. He had preached the gospel to the poor. He had gone about healing all manner of sickness and disease, working miracle after miracle. Was that the cause of all their hatred and anger? Strange as it may seem, it was. It is always cause enough for Satan and his seed. It always has been that way, and it always will be that way. And will be so for as long as our earth still stands. Has the offense of the cross ceased? Is the cross still offensive to a lost and dying world today? You can bet it is. And you let any of God's servants in this present age dare to stand up and preach the same message Jesus did, declaring that salvation is in his name alone, throwing all the goodness and righteousness of man out the window, and declaring that Christ's blood and righteousness are the only way, the only cause of a sinner's acceptance with God. And you just watch the religious leaders around him rise up and come against him like a bunch of angry hornets. They hate it. When the religious spiritual leaders of a church or a denomination or a nation or an age, when they don't know God, when the spiritual leaders are really nothing more than infidels, those who are blinded, by their blind guides, following the blind, or the blind leading the blind, they do so to the eternal peril of their souls. So let me say it. Here and now, our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only way to God. Our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only way to be saved. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No one else suffered. No one else died for you and I. No one else. No one but the God-man was able, willing, and qualified to die for us. For by grace being God's unmerited favor, for by grace you have been saved. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. When God saves us, he saves us. Get this, let this, wrap your mind around it. When God saves us, he saves us from himself to himself. From himself to himself. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is taking God at his word and is part and parcel of salvation. It is a gift. through faith, and that not of yourselves, meaning there is nothing you can do to work for or earn God's salvation. It is the gift of God, and by the way, it's a gift bestowed, not of works, lest any man should boast. Meaning, you'll never be able to boast about anything you've done to merit salvation. All the glory must go to the God-man who endured the wrath of God, a wrath that you and I deserve. He endured it in our place. So let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in him. Lord, we give you thanks for enduring the cross for us, for taking up on yourself God's holy wrath for us, enabling us to come to Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. May we always have the boldness to proclaim that truth, never turning our back on it, never deviating from it, just clinging to it, holding to it. No matter how much the world may rile against it, may we declare it. Amen.